I invite you to be opening your Bibles this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to read from that familiar chapter in just a moment. Get us started. We have visitors with us today. We're glad that you are here. We certainly hope that you have been blessed and edified by what we've been doing here so far this morning. We hope that maybe your curiosity has been piqued a little bit, especially if this is your first time here, and that maybe you're interested in knowing a little bit more about God or about His Bible or about this congregation. If you've never received a visitor's packet from this congregation before, we'd like for you to have one of those before you leave this morning. You can find them at all three doors, all three exits to the auditorium. And in that packet, you'll find a visitor's card you can fill out and share with us a little bit about yourself and about your spiritual questions or concerns. We'd be happy to talk with you about those. You'll find some good information in that packet as well about this church, about God, about the Bible. And it's certainly our gift to you, our desire for you to have that as you go home, a little bit more to read and think about as you consider your relationship with God. But we're glad that you are here this morning. Just a little bit of housekeeping, just a reminder of this is the first Sunday of February, the first Sunday of January. Last month, we handed out these cards at services that about 4 weeks ago now. Called An Intentional Life, and on that card was a challenge to each and every member of this congregation to use their life, to use their time in this new year intentionally for God. Our theme verse was Ephesians 5, verses 15 and 16. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time. Our very lives, not just our money as we've just given back to God from, but our very lives, the time itself that we have, also belongs to God. And if we're not using it well and for Him, we're wasting it, even if we're having a good time. And so on that card, you'll find five different categories, five different things for you to be thinking about, how to use your time well this year. Think about somebody you can be teaching the gospel to. Think about their name. Pray for it and work towards an opportunity to teach them about God. Think about a family, somebody to reach out toward. Maybe it can be somebody outside the church you know. But even more so, maybe somebody inside this congregation, maybe somebody in a section you sit in, somebody you're close to, somebody you know who's hurting, physically or spiritually, somebody you know needs a handout. It's not just the elders and the preacher's job to look out for people. It's really all of our jobs. And so maybe you can be thinking of somebody in this congregation you can be reaching out to. You'll learn about something this year. Think about something you need to know more about. Healthy Christians or growing Christians. There's something that you don't know about that God's revealed in the Bible that you need to be studying about. What is that? Think about that and be working toward that. Think about temptation you need to be resisting more. Some sort of sin perhaps that's become a bit of an ingrained habit in your life. Something you need to do something about. What do you need to resist more of this year? And ultimately, what do you need to do more of? What work of service? Again, healthy Christians, true Christians, or Christians who are devoted to service, doing good for others. What is it in your life, your circle of talents, abilities, and opportunities that you need to be doing more of? And then finally, there's a little box off to the right. Who are you going to ask to hold you accountable for being a growing and healthy Christian this year? God never intended for us to do this alone. Nobody's a Lone Ranger Christian. God put us in small communities, local churches, for a reason. And one of those reasons is that we hold each other accountable, that we encourage each other, that we stir one another up towards being growing Christians, healthy Christians, the best Christians that we can be. Each year better than the last, as long as God gives us life or as long as this world tarries till Jesus returns. And so hopefully you'll, if you don't have one of those, you've lost yours, maybe you need another one. You've been so active already, you need a new one. It's a new month and time for you to start over with something else. They're still available in the back foyer, the main foyer, on the table there by the sign-up sheets for Ladies Weekend. And pick one of those up if you haven't already. But don't forget about those. Be using those. Use your time well. Well, the word love, there's a word our culture has ruined, hasn't it? Now, the word love is so overused and abused in our time and place that it's really almost a worthless word now. The tragic irony, the tragedy of that, is that it's actually one of the most valuable, important words in all the Bible. It is a word that very much defines our God. As 1 John points out, God is love. It is the epitome, the essence of His character and His nature. But our culture's ruined that word. Our culture has wrecked it. We use the word love trivially. We love chocolate. We love coffee. We say, I love you flippantly and carelessly to people. Young people use it flippantly and carelessly in relationships. The word love has been ruined by Hollywood, by the media, by movies, by music. by literature, especially of the modern sort. The funny thing about love, though, is even if the word's been ruined, and the concept has been ruined for a lot of people, especially as adults, isn't there something true about the fact that with children, children seem to understand love naturally? Children need to seem to understand love. They love unconditionally. They are quick to forgive and to forget. There's something about children. Children seem to come into this world, and they, before we have ruined them, understand love. They love their parents. They love their siblings. Then something happens. The world, the culture gets into them, and we ruin them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, at the very end of this famous, very famous and familiar chapter, the last verse, verse 13, the Apostle Paul summarizes his teaching on this subject in that context with this line. But now faith, hope, love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. The greatest of these is love. If God is love, as John puts it in 1 John, then perhaps the best image of what an authentic Christian is this, love. You can't necessarily see it in attendance patterns. You can't see it in somebody's Bible knowledge. You can't necessarily know it for sure even in acts of service, because it's something that's of the heart and of the character ultimately. It has to do with motivation and will and decision. But it's the greatest of these. Faith is important, Paul says, but eventually faith is going to be made sight. Hope is important, but eventually what you hope for is going to become a reality. But love, love defines not just this era. Love is not just necessary now. Love goes on forever. Love is what's going to hold us together in eternity, now and forever. The greatest of these is love, Paul says. Love ultimately has to do with relationship. Love is a character trait that affects how we do relationship. It affects our relationship with God. It affects our relationship with each other. Once sin came into the world, and in one sense, the first two casualties were relationship with God because of sin and relationship with each other. See, especially those relationships with each other. We always think about when sin came into the world, we lost our relationship with God, but we lost our relationship with each other mighty quick too. See, in Genesis chapter 3, the same chapter in which sin first comes into the world, the very chapter where Eve eats first and then Adam follows her in like fashion. In that very chapter, already before that chapter is even through, as God has come down to ask what's going on down there, Adam quickly points out to God, the woman who you gave me offered me fruit and I did eat. He sells out Eve straight away. The relationship between husband and wife, one flesh, not anymore. She did it. She, the one you gave me, led me into this. I'm not taking ownership of what happened. It was her idea. And then you turn the page in Genesis chapter 4. Not only has the one flesh relationship already been tainted between husband and wife because of sin, but even then the relationship between brothers, as Cain chooses Abel, kills Abel in his sinful rage. Adam sells out Eve, Cain kills Abel, and by the end of Genesis chapter 4, the same chapter in which Cain kills his brother, hate for each other, deterioration of relationships goes so far, and even to the point that a descendant of Cain named Lamech openly brags in Genesis chapter 4. In verse 23, he says to his wives, Adon, Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I've killed a man for wounding me. A boy for striking me, if Cain's avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So by the end of chapter 4, not now is just relationship between husband and wife or between brothers, siblings in the flesh, but now it's gone even outside the family, and now society itself is on the brink. Society itself is tainted. Now Lamech brags, he hurt me, but I killed him. You think Cain was something? Look at me. You don't mess with Lamech. Oh, the loss of love. God is love. What must he think when he looks down at us? Of what we became before chapter 3 was even over, or what we are today? Ultimately, the emphasis upon love, the greatest of these is love, Paul says, is a reminder to us that God is extremely concerned about how we do relationship. It matters. It matters before God. And it matters in all sorts of ways and times and places that we often don't think about. Just a quick survey of Jesus's and the apostles' own teaching in the New Testament drives this home. For instance, in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in verse 23, in a larger paragraph that's talking about anger, and anger is the same as murder in God's eyes, unrighteous anger. In Matthew 5 and verse 23, Jesus goes on to elaborate upon that concept even more. He says, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, that's the old covenant way of basically saying when you go to church services, when you show up to worship, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Basically, Jesus says, listen, you need to fix that relationship before you try to worship. Relationships matter to God. Love matters to God. And love seeks healthy relationships. You're not living in love if you're trying to worship God while you know that somebody has something against you. You go and make it right. You go and say, I'm sorry. You go and ask for forgiveness. You go and seek reconciliation. Worship doesn't work when relationships are broken. And God doesn't want your worship till you're right with other people. In 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, Apostle John puts it this way. He says, the one who says he's in the light, that is that he's a Christian in other words, the one who says he's in the light and yet he hates his brother is in darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light. There's no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Apostle says, listen, you can't call yourself a Christian if it doesn't radically change how you treat other people, how you think about other people, what you want for other people, what you do for other people. You can't separate love and true Christian living. And so Jesus in John 13, just before he goes to the cross, he tells his disciples who will become the apostles in John 13 and verse 34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I've loved you. That you also love one another. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples. Because you love one another, if you have love for one another. By this, all people will know. By the love that exists between you. This is what was lost in the garden. Love for God and love for men. And this is what I've come to restore. I show you my love once again. I want you to love me, and I want you to love each other. See, but the problem is, ladies and gentlemen, you and I, this love, it's so huge, it's so all-encompassing, it is so demanding that you and I practically, if we're not careful, the way we live, you and I, we rewrite the new commandment. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That as I have loved you, you love one another. You and I, we'd write it this way. By this, the world will know how much you love me, by how much you attend services. By this, the world will know you love me by how much you give on Sunday. By this, the world will know you love me because you don't curse. By this, the world will know you love me because you're sexually pure. All those things are important. All those things matter. But as we're going to see in just a moment when we go back and look at 1 Corinthians 13, ultimately none of these particulars matter if we don't get back to what Jesus himself said. The new commandment is that you love one another even as I have loved you. This has always been the challenge, old covenant, new covenant. Jesus has asked Matthew 22, y'all are very familiar with the story. I know he's asked, what's the greatest commandment in the law? And he says to the person who asks him, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment, and the second is like unto it. Notice, by the way, the man who asks doesn't ask for what the two greatest commandments are. He just asks for what's the greatest commandment. Jesus says, well, that's easy. That's love your God. But listen, you really can't love God without loving your neighbor. So let me tell you the second one as well. If God is our highest affection, then listen, the reality is you can't love God without this other one either, which is you shall love your neighbor as yourself, on these two commandments. In the sense, two sides of the same coin, whether we realize it or not. On these two things hang the law and the prophets. Love. It's an unmeasurable standard, isn't it? I mean, you can measure attendance. If we have three services in a week, you come three times. You can measure how much you give as a percentage of your income. We can quantify certain things in our service to God, and sometimes that's what we do, and we let ourselves off the hook on the basis of that. But love, you don't quantify love, do you? and the world in which we have metrics for everything, and the world in which productivity is quantified, and the world in which we are evaluated in our jobs based upon numbers, the reality that God does not look at things that way. God is not a numbers God. God is a God of love, and that's what he looks for, and that's what he judges by. Love is never done. Love has no limits. You don't put a limit on love. It's an unmeasurable standard. It's a standard that truly puts us into the realm of God's vision and God's judgment, which is always different from the world's. And so Jesus says, listen, the greatest commandment is love God with everything you've got. But listen, you really can't do that without this second one, which is love your neighbor as yourself. Because concretely, you will know how much you actually do love God. I don't care how you sing or how much you meditate or how much you read your Bible or how much you know. Concretely, you will know how much you actually really do love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength based upon how much you love other people. That's in the Bible. The Apostle John comes back to this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 13. Do not be surprised, brethren. If the world hates you, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. This is how we know we're not dead in sin anymore. We love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Isn't that what Jesus said? As I have loved you, you love each other. That's the new command. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 20, John comes back to this. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. Why is he a liar? Because he doesn't really love God. His words aren't true. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen, right here in the flesh, living, interacting, talking, breathing, eating, sleeping, the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot. That's an emphatic, absolute word. Cannot love God whom he has not seen. See, that's why Jesus and the Gospels keeps on going. The greatest command is love God. But listen, I need to tell you about the second one. You didn't ask for it, but here it is, and here's why. Because you actually can't do the first one without the second one. You've seen your brother and you can't love him, then listen, you can't love God whom you haven't seen. And so this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should also love his brother. This is the point of the real reformation that Jesus came into the world to bring to people's lives. To remake us in God's image. If God is love, then we must become love like he is. It's a reminder that God is extremely concerned about our relationships. That the fact of the matter is you can sing, you can pray, you can read, you can study. You can bless people in the name of the Lord. You can go through your life trying to do what is morally upright and morally pure. But the reality is, without love of God and love of neighbor, none of it matters. And to make that point, I want you to go back with me now. 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. And let's just quickly skim through. What goes on here? First Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but don't have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gifts of prophecy and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. If there are gifts of prophecy, they'll be done away. If there are tongues, they'll cease. If knowledge, it will be done away. For now we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have fully been known. But now faith, hope, love abide. These three, But the greatest of these is love. Love gives substance to crucial things that do matter in our walk with God. But too often, these are things that we think matter above and beyond or without love. And Paul, like his Lord Jesus before him, basically says without love, all the things that we typically put the most stock in or emphasize the most or struggle the most towards or work the hardest at are things that do not matter without love. See, love gives substance to, number one, my words. Chapter 13, verse 1, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels but don't have love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. See, there's more to communication than words. Even those who have spiritual gifts are speaking with miraculous tongues in the context of this passage. If they're not speaking out of love, they don't have love, it's a waste of time. I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, one of the hardest things for us to learn and understand, there's more to communication than words. There's nonverbals. There's tone of voice and how we do things and how we say things. Don't look at me in that tone of voice. It's not just what you say, but how you say it. It's not just what you say and how you say it. It's why you say it. Love puts substance to our words. In Ephesians 4 and verse 15, Paul uses this great phrase when he says, speaking the truth in love. It's not just what you say, but how you say it and why you say it that matters. And without love, there is simply no real substance to our words. The goal is not just to be right, but to be right in the right way. And so without love, my words lack. And number two, my knowledge and my understanding. Love adds substance to my knowledge and my understanding. Verse two, if I have the gift of prophecy, and if I know all mysteries and all knowledge, even if I have, as a prophet, if God were to reveal to me everything, and just absolutely, if I were to have an ultimate download from the mind of the Almighty. So I have the gift of prophecies, and I know all mysteries and all knowledge. Without love, I'm nothing. I can know everything about everything. I can have the mind of God itself. But it doesn't matter without love. Don't get me wrong. Knowledge matters. It's crucial. God condemns a lack of knowledge. Hosea 4, verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. But knowledge alone is not enough. In fact, just earlier in this same book, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the apostle reminded in verse 1 of chapter 8, reminded the Corinthians, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Knowledge without love can be abusive. Knowledge without love can be argumentative. Knowledge without love can be self-righteous. Knowledge without love can be proud. Knowledge with love can change people's lives. And I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, historically, many of us as Christians have struggled with this, where we have been more concerned with arguing our opponents into submission rather than truthfully loving them in the fellowship with God and us. Too often we have been more concerned with being right than creating a new relationship. And you need both. Without love, my knowledge and my understanding lack substance, lack depth. Without love, my relationship with God is substantiveless. Again in verse 2, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but don't have love, I'm nothing. If I have all faith so as to remove mountains, I'm nothing. If I believe in God and I believe that he's real, not only that, but again, in the context here, there seems to be an indication of a miraculous spiritual gift type dimension in this even, perhaps even a miracle-working ability that some people would have on the basis of an extra spiritual gift. We're not sure exactly what it was, but even if there's an extra miraculous aspect for these people in that time and that place to their faith, Paul says, without love, it doesn't matter. And that's a stunning thing to think about. Do you realize that there are people in the Bible who have worked miracles who are going to hell? You ever thought about that? I think about somebody like Judas. In Luke chapter 9, beginning of verse 1, when Jesus, he calls the 12 together. The 12, that would have included Judas. He calls the 12 together, and he gave them, that includes Judas, power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. That includes Judas. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. That includes Judas. And in verse 10 of Luke chapter 9, when the apostles returned, that includes Judas. When they returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. That includes Judas. And taking him with them, he withdrew to a city called Bethsaida. But you understand that Judas, not just Peter and John, all the big names of the Bible, but Judas would have been miraculously endowed with a special relationship between God, God's own, access to God's own power, Jesus' own power. What was wrong with Judas? Well, God would say, among other things, he lacked love, real love, love for God, love for his fellow neighbor. He was greedy. He was ambitious. He sold out his Lord. He lacked love. Even if I have all faith, the demons believe and tremble, by the way, James says. Without love, it doesn't matter. As Paul put it in Galatians 5 and verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Faith must be demonstrated in love. Love is how our faith connects to the world. And without it, our relationship with God is incomplete. Love adds substance to our benevolence. It adds substance to our benevolence. Verse 3, 1 Corinthians 13, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I empty the bank account, if I throw the front door open to my house and give away everything that's in it and then give the house away last of all, if I give away everything I have to feed the poor, but I don't have love, it profits me nothing. Even giving your life is not enough. Even if you give away everything without love, it's an inadequate sacrifice, because ultimately without love, my sacrifices themselves and my service don't profit a thing. If I surrender my body to be burned, but I don't have love, see, love adds a substance to us. That's what those next few verses point out. It adds a substance, a depth, a weight to us, our character. Who and what we are, that we and what we do simply don't have without it. Love will make you patient, kind. It's not jealous, doesn't brag, it's not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, doesn't seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. See, ladies and gentlemen, the point as Christians is not just to confess Jesus. The point is to live like Jesus. And to live like Jesus, you have to love like Jesus. That's his point in John 13. This is the new commandment. This is the ground floor. This is where the new covenant starts. This is what it's all about. As I have loved you, you love each other. The point is not just to confess Jesus. It is to live and to love like Jesus. And that's going to show in how we treat people. Inside the church, outside the church, it doesn't matter, because what Jesus always saw was a human being who needed the good news of the kingdom of God. It's going to affect how you treat people. It's going to impact your evangelism and your interest in sharing the good news. It's going to affect how compassionate you are. It's going to affect your genuine concern with what's going on in other people's lives. It's going to empower your sympathy to really weep with those who weep. It's going to motivate you to serve out of love those who need help. It's going to impact every facet of your life. It's going to affect how you drive and how you honk. It's going to affect how you talk about someone or don't talk about someone behind their back. It has to change how you treat your spouse. It has to modify how you treat your children. It has to make a difference in how you serve as a boss or a manager to your employees. It has to serve how you as an employee relate to those who have charge over you. It has to change how you respond when somebody is cruel or unjust or unfair, just mean and evil for the sake of itself. Ladies and gentlemen, the point that Paul wants to make clear to us, the point that Jesus himself makes, the point that John echoes, the point that goes from cover to cover in the New Testament, is that to confess Jesus, we ultimately have to live like Jesus. And so Paul puts it this way in Colossians 3 and verse 14. He says, beyond all these things, all these specific things he's been talking about, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Love. That's how we build community. Love. That's how we build relationship with each other. Let love set the agenda in your life. Because at the end of the day, love is a verb, love is active, and love is a decision. It's a function of your will. Love is not a feeling. Again, the world lies to us about this. Love is not a feeling. Because love is not a feeling. That means that sometimes doing the right thing, doing the loving thing when you don't feel like it, can actually and ironically be the absolutely loving thing to do. Let me say that again. Sometimes doing the right thing, what is actually the loving thing, when you don't feel like it, can actually be the very loving thing to do. Because you chose someone else's need, someone else's benefit over your own. Even though it was hard or inconvenient, even though you didn't feel like it. Because love is a decision, not a feeling. And ultimately, life then, life is a school for forming us in love. Here's the thing. You and I, ladies and gentlemen, we are here in this world for what? 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years, whatever it may be for any of us. We're not here to get rich. The point of life is not to have fun for its own sake, especially the self-obsessed sort of fun that the world promotes. You're here to serve God. And you and I are here to learn how to love. And that's the real goal, and that's the point. And here's the sobering thing then for all of us who are sitting here in this room, as we all sit here, and we are all presumably here because we are seeking to purify ourselves and prepare ourselves for God's judgment in the last day. The sobering thing is that in a room like this, this big, this many people, in a room like this, there may be some people here this morning who are not ready to meet God, not necessarily because of something they do or don't do, but because they're not ready for God to judge their heart according to the standard of love. But no, make no mistake about it, brothers and sisters. As much as the New Testament emphasizes right conduct and right belief, the New Testament is just as emphatic that love is a standard of judgment as well. That you and I will be judged by the one who will not just take stock of what everyone else could see and know, but will take stock of the thoughts, the innermost thoughts of our own hearts. Who will probe our motives and our thinking, who will want to know not just what we did, but why we did it. And you and I will give an answer, not just for what we've done, but for how we've loved. Because the one who does not love does not know God. And the one, therefore, who does not love in the last day will be told by Jesus, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Because in fact of the matter, you didn't know me. So if you're here this morning and you need to get your life right with God, first of all, maybe it's just through initial obedience to the gospel. Maybe you're here this morning, you've never confessed your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. And we'd like to give you an opportunity to do that this morning. Part of that confession implies that you're going to submit to His authority, and that means the new command that He gave becomes the guiding principle of your life. You're going to love as He has loved. And that means you're going to repent of how you've been living, the things that you've done that are contrary to His will, but even the values by which you've been living. You've been living for self, now you have to live for love. That's part of repentance, changing how you think and how you do life. You're willing to make that good confession, repent, and turn your life over to Jesus' principle of love and all that follows after it, all the implications and applications of it. We'll baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins this morning. Maybe you're here this morning already, you're a child of God, but you know that you're not ready for the Lord's judgment. Maybe it's something specifically that you've been doing. Maybe it's just your lack of love, a lack of love that has been motivating and animating your life and your walk before God. You cannot know God without knowing love. We can help you, if we can pray for you, if we can do anything to restore you to right relationship with God, or maybe a broken relationship with your brethren. Why don't you talk to us about it right now this morning while we stand, while we sing.